So I got myself in a bit of trouble at the first service, but, you know, in for a penny, in for a pound, I'll do it again. It started by confessing something. James has not been one of my favorite books of the Bible. I don't dislike it. It's just not one that I would, you know, pick up and think, oh, I'm just going to read a little scripture and I'd turn to James. I just wouldn't do that, probably. When I was leading youth group, occasionally a young person would come up to me and they'd tell me that their favorite book was James. And I confess to you, I kind of went, okay, winced a little bit. I'm not entirely sure why it hasn't totally captured me, because it's really full of great wisdom, great applied wisdom. But maybe it's because it's actually written, it's a bit different than the other New Testament letters, and I would probably tend to gravitate more towards one of Paul's letters, if I'm going to be really honest. James reads a little more choppily, and he doesn't really overtly dig into any great big theological theme discussions like other letters do. His voice is different, and rightly so, it should be different. There were four men named James among Jesus' first followers. Apparently it was a very common name. We believe that this letter was actually written by the James who was Jesus' youngest brother. He was one of the key leaders of the early Christian church in Jerusalem. And if you think about it, he was also one of the few people who spent his entire life knowing Jesus. So regardless of whether I appreciate his writing style or not, James obviously has a lot to tell us about how to live in the way of Christ. So not surprisingly, as it turns out, it happened frequently. God was using one of those young people from our youth group to teach me a good lesson. It happened all the time. Well, when I asked Anne to introduce the reading today and to ask you to hear it not just as words to us as individuals, but as words to us as a church community, corporately. I did this because we think that it's actually how James wanted his original audience to hear his letter. Biblical scholars tell us that James was actually writing to Jewish Christians who had left Jerusalem, probably after Stephen was martyred and the persecution started. They had gone throughout Asia Minor and had formed new communities of faith, local churches in these places scattered far away from Jerusalem. So James is writing to them, urging those new church communities to live out their faith in ways that were consistent with all that Jesus had taught them. So for us to be faithful in our reading of this passage today, we are wise to read it through that same lens. What is God using these words of James to say to us as a church community here today? Well, the reading itself, it's a bit heavy feeling. I probably felt a bit heavy as you were reading it, Anne, but it's fairly straightforward. It consists of two parts. The first is that admonition that we not get caught up in showing favoritism to the rich and ignoring those among us who are poor and who don't have the same level of wealth and financial security. Now we should be clear, James is not saying I don't believe that the poor are God's favorites or that he doesn't really like those of us who have money. No, James is asking us to guard against a tendency that many of us have of preferring to be around and associate with people who are well off and so all too easily ignoring the needs of those around us who are less fortunate. James is saying, don't do it. Don't do that. Be considerate of all people, regardless of their material wealth. Show favor to everyone, whether they're rich or poor. James had seen firsthand how Jesus overlooked superficial distinctions like how much money someone had. And instead, he saw the person, the individual, the heart in that person. And Jesus judged by that, not by their station in life. So James is urging us as a church community to hear Jesus' call to embody that same love. A love that takes the time to discover what's within a person, rather than just automatically fussing over giving the best seats to the people who have the most money and leaving those who don't standing at the back. Well, this would not have been new direction for the first people who received James's letter, and it really shouldn't be news to us. There are commands for us to care for and protect the poor, the vulnerable, and the oppressed throughout the Old Testament. There's tons of them. And James's first audience would have known those commands well. They were part of the scriptures they knew. They're a central part of how God has been calling his people to live in the world since the time of Moses. As citizens of God's kingdom, we are called to look out for each other, particularly for those our society and our world can tend to overlook. God's heart is particularly sensitive on this, and so he's been very clear about it. As the people of God, we are to embody his love, care, and faithfulness to all of our neighbors, particularly those who, for various reasons, find themselves to be the most vulnerable. So that's really the essence of the first part of our reading this morning. The second section, which comes in verses 14 through 17, shifts slightly and focuses on the importance of good works in our life of faith. James says that our good works are the evidence that our faith is alive. Now, we need to be clear on this one because the order really matters. As Martin Luther was driven to protest 500 years ago, triggering what would become known in world history as the Reformation, our good works don't earn us our faith or our relationship with God. They don't earn us God's love. It's not actually even possible to earn God's love. And even more importantly, it's not necessary. God loves you. Period. Right now. Just as you are, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a servant with the heart of Mother Teresa, or the most self-absorbed person alive. God loves you, not because of anything you have or haven't done, just because you're you. And God looks at you and sees his beloved. God's love is a gift freely and unconditionally given to each of us, whether we ever do a good work in Jesus' name or not. And our faith is the expression of our daring to trust in that crazy, gracious love we're given. So when James says that faith without works is dead, he isn't saying that it's our good deeds that enliven our faith. The life in our faith comes in and through God's love as it's been shown to us, particularly as Jesus has shown it to us. So if James isn't saying that our works lead to living faith, then what is he saying about why our work is important? Because he clearly is saying that it is important. Well, as Phil loves to say, we need to get the order right on this one. Works don't lead to faith. Rather, faith leads to our good works. James is actually saying that if we have a faith that is alive and vibrant and we're trying to follow Jesus, then we will quite naturally find ourselves doing these good works. They're our response to the life we have found in God. This God who loves us so purely and so wonderfully. We're drawn to do these good deeds as we start to see the world the way God sees it. And as our hearts start to become more like Jesus' heart, our efforts are really the outflow that spring from the love of God in our lives. As naturally as we inhale and exhale, our experience of God's love every day draws us to share that love with others. So let's go back to James's first word for us today. He's actually saying that as God's beloved children, we find it natural and right to respect the dignity of every person, whether they're rich, poor, or otherwise, simply because God looks at each person and doesn't judge by what they have or don't have or how they're dressed or acting. God looks at each person and sees a precious child in whom he delights. When we're in relationship with God, we're connected to that same heart. And so we start to reflect that same love ourselves, and we don't show favoritism. Because God shares his heart and his love for others with us, it just kind of spills out of us to them. And so we find ourselves doing things like making sandwiches and raising money for organizations that do good work, praying for and advocating for those in need, helping to lend a hand to the person that lives next door. Not because we're trying to convince God to love us, but precisely because we know that he already does. Our faith, our relationship with God is alive, and our natural response to that incredible gift is to share this life and this love we have found in God with others in a myriad of ways. James isn't saying, if you have faith, run out and do all these things. He's saying, if you have faith, you will probably notice yourself doing things like this more and more. It's how Jesus leads us to live, by loving God and loving our neighbors. Well, as a congregation, you have expressed a dream that we might be a church who are equipped to go into the world to share God's love and good news with others. This spring, we gathered and we did a little bit of checkup on how we're doing living towards that dream. And we discovered that we really are starting to live towards it. There have been bigger, more obvious ways, but there's also been lots of evidence of ways we have quite naturally been connecting with others. So that through our lives and through the way we are with our neighbors, they get a taste of the life and the love God has for them. Our congregational dream delights me because I think it's brilliant evidence of a faith that is alive and well here amongst us. So as we move into this new season and into all that it's going to bring, how are we being called to live our faith out individually, but as Anne invited us, even more as a congregation? God has called together and placed here in our community in Qualicum Beach at just this time. Remember, James was writing to communities of Christians, to local churches. So given that wise emphasis, the reading leads us to consider, what can we do as a congregation to ensure that our efforts line up with God's heart and with the Spirit's leading? Well, anyone who has ever traveled to Mexico with me will not be surprised by what I'm about to suggest. And Phil's actually kind of beat me to the punch, which is a great thing this morning. Because it really, I think it all begins with prayer. When we make our Mexico mission trips, we have very few rules. But there's one rule that I'm a bit of a dog with a bone about. We refer to it affectionately as the first rule of missions. And it's simply this. Pray first. Before we set out each day to begin construction, before we start training here at home, before we even decide to make a trip, we pray. Because we want God's help, because we want God to keep us safe and well, sometimes, sort of, but not primarily. Primarily, we pray first because we believe strongly that what we are doing is being led by God. And I just, at the risk of stating the obvious, I don't know how else you follow God if you're not checking in and communicating and listening regularly. Well, in our experience on the mission teams, God always wonderfully and faithfully, and usually in rather undramatic ways, lets us know what we need to know to be able to follow as he leads. It's a little bit unspectacular most of the time. But it's precious and it's invaluable. quite simply, as we pray together as a group, it's almost like God is sprinkling his leading amongst us. He draws our attention to things. He'll stir a passion or deepen a determination. Sometimes he'll give us a peace about something, especially something we're feeling a little bit anxious about. And he loves to draw us together as a team with a common sense of purpose and a unity. I often imagine as we're praying that maybe God is saying, okay, now that we're talking, we can get going. Well, St. Stephen's, as we enter this fall and we begin this next season of our life together as a congregation, it does seem to make some sense that we should pray first. And so we are asking you, as Phil said earlier, to join together as a congregation to be praying, seeking God's leading on various things that are coming up for us in these next months. There will be more of this coming. We're going to be making decisions in the future. Decisions about what we sense our congregational life is going to be like. So it makes sense for us to be praying so that God can do that wonderful thing that he does and sprinkle his leading amongst us all. That's why we need you all to pray, to listen, to seek God. So how is God inviting us to join in his mission in the future? How are we being called to share his love with others? I don't know the answer to those questions, and perhaps you don't yet either. But together, I think we're going to be able to discern the answers. If we all listen and watch and pray as a congregation for what God is doing around us. So I'd like to finish by praying together this morning. Would you join me, please? Loving God, we thank you for this place, for this church, for calling and gathering each of us together here to be a part of your body, to be living examples of your love to each other and to our neighbors. As we move into this new season, we're asking you to prompt each of us to be praying about the opportunities and the challenges and the decisions that will come before us. Draw us together in and through prayer. Help us to seek you and to sense your leading. And give us the courage to share it together so that through our congregational life, we might discern how you're calling us to continue to follow in the way of Jesus. Would you lead us, Lord? We're listening. In Christ's name, and for his sake in this world, we pray. Amen.